Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
With the express purpose of doing as Moses did with the nation of Israel, and that in the day and time when it seems that so many people have forgotten God's Word, that families are not teaching God's Word to their children, that the children have now grown to a certain level of maturation without the Word of God, that there are some real consequences in life, there's some real things going on in our life day in and day out that probably would not occur if we were living in light of the Word. And we have been looking at not only the direct commandments and the surface level of the different various things that we've seen, but what do those things mean? What are they pointing to? You see, I believe, as sure as I'm standing here, that every word of the Bible points to Jesus Christ. Every word. Every one. There is nothing in this book that does not point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is true, then it points us to the way of salvation. It points us to a renewed relationship with God. It points us to not only the forgiveness of our sins, but the adoption of sons and daughters into the kingdom. And we'll be sharing that a little later on in our service as we take the Lord's Supper together. That we have been given light and life and forgiveness and joy and meaning and acceptance and all of those things that the world is looking for. They are found in Jesus Christ. And the reality is those who have been moved upon by the Holy Spirit, have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, have been saved from our sins, then we are different than every other person in the world who is outside the covenant of God. Now, I don't mean that in a way that we find ourselves to be uppity or exclusive or better. We are actually to be humble. We're to be loving and kind and forthright and generous and taking the truth of the gospel into the world. But we do so as ones who are materially different than everybody else. And because we're different, there has to be something seen in us that the world simply doesn't have. That we go into the world as salt and light, as truth and straightforwardness, and speak the things of Christ in every avenue of life and everything that we do, to every person that we meet, to all of those people that will listen to us, and most of those who won't. That's our call, is to share Christ with the world. And in that, there is a degree of what I've titled today, partisanship. Now, let me just define what I mean here as we're starting. If you are watchers of the news, if you keep up with current events, you have heard this word, partisanship. It was a partisan vote in Congress. It was along party lines, and they were playing partisanship. And so we understand in our modern context that this word partisanship means to have a certain set of beliefs that you hold everything else as being exclusive. As a matter of fact, the modern day Google definition of partisanship means to be biased or prejudiced based on a set of beliefs. I prefer the 1829 a little to the modern day definition. It softens it a bit by saying that partisanship is choices and decisions made as the result of an internal belief system. Now, if you understand the 1828 Webster, you know that that was an overtly Christian writing, so that internal belief system is the gospel. So the reality is that though we are not partisan as the world would hold partisanship, we certainly are not partisan as our politicians would hold partisanship. We nonetheless make real decisions based on an internal belief. And that's the gospel. We must let the gospel, or maybe better said, the gospel must affect us in how we relate to people, how we talk to people, what we share with them. And it doesn't mean that if you share your favorite recipe that you're somehow out of step with God, but that shouldn't be the only thing we're sharing. You know, our favorite fishing hole or what we like to do, those are all well and good, but it is subservient to the message of Christ. That as we're showing somebody what ingredients they need for their favorite recipe, that we point them not only to the recipe, but that there is a prescribed way of doing this. Just like in the Bible, there is a prescribed way of believing the gospel. So we can use those in every instance, every circumstance, to point to Christ. You see, that's what I mean in this case by partisanship. Well, all of this comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 8 to 12, in which Moses is concluding a section in your Bible that might be labeled various laws. We've seen now over the three messages, this being the third message, that these weren't just random things. They didn't just pull them out of a hat and decide to start talking about them at this juncture. They are actually related one to another in terms of the natural order, the natural way God has established his creation. And so today we're going to be talking about being bounded, having boundaries, fences that demarcate our area that we can move around in and how far is too far. We're going to be talking about that today from this text. And living within those boundaries sets us apart as being different than everybody else. Deuteronomy chapter 22, starting at verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. But you, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seeds, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with the ox and the donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. And you shall not make yourself, you shall make tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourselves. Father, again, we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. And Lord, I suspect that in our minds, as has been in the case of my thinking this week, that we read this text and we think to ourselves, oh, well, that was fitting for a day and time with a certain group of people, and that it has no bearing on my life today. Father, I pray that you would dispel that thought from our minds even now. We ask, Father, that you would grant to us the gift of your Spirit, that Spirit that illumines our understanding and quickens our heart and places the burning of the gospel within us. We pray, Father, that we would see that your word given so long ago to the nation of Israel is still as applicable to our lives today, if we will but listen, if we will but receive the guidance and the conviction of your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray for your grace, that your Spirit would move upon us even now. That, Father, we would see, though we may never have built a house with a parapet, or we may have never worn a garment mixed with wool and linen, that, Father, the truth of this word does in fact separate us from the world around us. May we be separate. May we be distinct. May we be seen as unique and peculiar people. And Father, in so doing, may we have a word for them as to why we are distinct, why we are different. We pray, Father, that you would build in us a gentleness and a kindness and a love for the world around us. That when they ask what is different, that we would be able to tell them clearly and pointedly the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and point to them their need of that gospel as well. Father, we pray that you would move upon us in this way, that we'd be salt and light in this world, and that, Father, you would use us to bring other sons and daughters into the knowledge of the kingdom. Father, all of this, as we look at this text today, we love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. There was a notice in the newspaper went out a number of years ago in West Virginia. It was a blacksmith that had a partnership. He and his partner had a rather successful blacksmithing business in West Virginia. And as the result of a change in their business, this notice appeared in one of the newspapers in West Virginia. It said, notice, the partnership heretofore existing between me and Moses Skinner is hereby resolved. Those who owe the firm money will settle accounts with me, and those accounts that the firm owes money to will settle with Mr. Moses. Y'all will catch that later. a partnership that has been dissolved and which, according to the notice, was taking very clear partisan lines. You know, if you owe me money, you can talk to me, but if I owe you money, you go talk to him. But you know, really, that's how our world works. And a lot of us feel that way. A lot of us have those kind of inclinations, especially in the realm of politics today. There are a lot of people who are divided on political lines. Probably more politics, I think, in some ways, is the new racism. You know, in some days in the past, you were divided on racial lines. You might agree with somebody in theory on everything you talk about, but because one person is black, one person is white, you're separated. Well, we have that same scenario in our world today in politics. We may agree on everything, but because you have one letter behind your name and I have another letter behind my name, we can't get along. And that's just stupidity. It's insane that we feel that way. But our world is replete with those kinds of partisan type separations. But you know, the people of God, though we are separate from the rest of the world, are not called to separate ourselves in that sense from the world. We are called to be in the world, not of the world, but in the world. And it's interesting that as you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he did exactly the same thing. I mean, the day in which Jesus lived was just as partisan in politics, partisan in religion, partisan in government as our world today. And yet, not only did Jesus teach his disciples, he lived in such a way that he was in the middle of the world. He taught the world. He spoke to the world. He shared the coming of the kingdom with the world. And though he was clearly distinct and different than everyone around him, he didn't let those distinctions prohibit him from interacting with the people in the world. Again and again and again, we see him going to the tax collectors and the harlots and the down and outs and the normal people, the fishermen and the woodworkers and the guys who just were doing everyday things. And we also see that in the places and the people that Jesus, and I say got sideways with the most, were the scribes and the Pharisees. It was the good old church-going folk who thought they had it all together as the ones that really got it, were in the outs with Jesus because they were unwilling to listen and believe in him. But even among those guys, from a majority of his ministry, he was in the middle of them, talking to them about the kingdom and what it meant to truly find righteousness and holiness. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to do the same thing. Are we as different from our partner at times as this one blacksmith was to Mr. Skinner? Yes. But do we take the attitude of, well, if you have something for me, come talk to me. But if I owe you something, go talk to somebody else. No, we don't take that. We don't separate in those ways. We are to be as the Lord Jesus in the middle of the world, sharing salt and light with the world. And so under that idea, I want to visit today with us on three things that I find from this text. The first one is this. We're called to be people whose decisions positively affect those around us. Now, that sounds pretty mealy-mouthed and weak in some respects. Oh, this is going to be one of those good, feel-good kind of, no. That's not what I mean at all. I mean loving our neighbor. We're called to be people who love our neighbor. Well, that's real easy if our neighbor's lovable, right? Not so easy if they're a little horsey, as my grandfather used to say. But we're called to be that. And not just love our neighbor and say, oh, I love you, man, but to positively impact their life because of our love for them. So we'll be talking about that. Number two, we're called to be people who will not allow the improper mixing of opposites. Now, I want us to catch, first of all, that we have to realize somebody determines what opposites are. And it's not me. We might very well go back to our message 2 weeks ago as we talked about gender roles and what women are designed and called to do in God's economy, what men are designed and called to do in God's economy. Those two things at times are opposites. We could go back to our time last week and talking about environmentalism, that who really sets what is right and proper, what is good, what shall we do, what shall we not do. And so we admit as a matter of first principles in this second thought, that somebody has established the standard in which these things are one way and these things are opposite. But we also have to take from that this idea that as God's people, We cannot, as we're loving our neighbor, allow the improper mixing of opposites. I fear that that's where the modern day church has really gone. To love our neighbor, we've begun to incorporate opposites and mix them. We can't do that. We don't have that latitude. And then thirdly this morning, we're going to be talking about we're called to be a people who are bounded by the Word of God. We say that a lot around here. I believe that with everything that's in me. If I don't have the Word of God to set boundaries for me, I promise you, I'm going to come unhinged. I will. There's no doubt in my mind that if God has not set boundaries in my life, I'm just going to do whatever seems right to me. You see, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's death and destruction. If you've ever thought about that, it's because the way that I think is right for me transgressed that boundary. And because I've transgressed that boundary, I've gone past it, then I've found in violation of God's law. And if I'm found in violation of God's law, then I will stand the judgment, and that judgment is death. I have to stay within the boundaries that God has established for me. The lost world doesn't understand that because they may have a moral understanding of what's right and wrong, but they don't have a divine understanding of what's right and wrong. And even if they've never crossed that boundary by actually doing something, their heart is deceitfully wicked, and they in their heart and mind have transgressed the boundary. And the Lord Jesus said, if you thought about it in such a way that you're willing to do it, you violated the law already. And so we have to be ones that are a living example of what it means to live bounded by the Word of God. Now, how have I arrived at these three points? Let me just share something with you very briefly, kind of a technical issue, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here. I'm just going to mention it and go on. If you will notice our text, the very first verse of our text today, verse 8, talks about building a parapet on the top of a house. That if you build a house, put a parapet up there so that, as you're up on the roof or people are up on the roof, they don't just trip over too close to the edge of the roof and fall off. It's what we might call a guardrail or a handrail today. Would we all agree that a parapet, a handrail, a guardrail is a boundary? That you can go so far, and if you pay attention to that boundary, you're safe. If you decided to climb up and over the boundary to do whatever, you're going to fall off, and there's problems with that, right? The last verse that we looked at today talks about the tassels on the corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. In the ancient economy of Israel, what those tassels were to remind them of the commandments of God. They put tassels on the fringes of their cloaks and their garments to remind them of this is what God has said about this. And why is it on the boundary of that garment? Why is it on the edge or the hem of that garment? Because that's as far as the garment goes. And so the garment literally is a picture of a boundary around the edge, the Word of God being a boundary around the edge of our life. And so in the first and the last, we have this discussion of boundaries. Now, I shared this with the guys Friday morning. What we have is a good old-fashioned chiastic arrangement. And that's a rhetorical device that just simply means it starts with something, ends with the same thing, and the stuff that's sandwiched in the middle is what we're focusing on how to do what we're said in the two edges. And so if we're bounded, we start with boundaries and end with boundaries, that's the primary point. And so in the middle, we're going to learn how to do that. How do I live within the boundaries that God has established in my life as a child of God? How does a lost world, even though they don't know it, live within the boundaries of God that he's established for his creation, although that boundary means that there's death and destruction for them? What is this? How do we communicate this to the world? How do we live this in our own life? That's where we're going with this. So having said that, I want to take us right back up to the first point, number one, and we'll begin to walk through this text step by step. The first one is that we're called to be people whose decisions positively affect those around us, or as I've mentioned, loving my neighbor. Our text in Deuteronomy says this, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. So there seems to be this idea within this text that if I build a house and don't put a wall or a parapet around it or a guardrail or something around it, you know, we go up on the roof, we're working, we're drying out grain, we're sleeping at night, whatever it is that they use the roof for during those days, and somebody falls off that roof that doesn't have the rail around it, then their death falls to me as I'm being responsible for that. You see, I'm brought the guilt of blood on myself by not following the prescription given to me in this instance. And so the idea is that we have to positively affect those around us. Now, am I guilty of somebody else's blood if they don't believe the gospel? No, I'm not. I don't hold culpability for whether they believe or not. I hold culpability, or I am responsible for going and sharing with them the truth of the gospel, living as salt and light in the world. But if I meet somebody and speak with them about Christ and they deny that gospel message, that blood doesn't fall to me. Unless I just go haphazardly and do it halfway and they're not a good steward of the opportunity, then I have some responsibility there. But still, their response to the gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit, not me. But still, I'm called to be one who is positively affecting the lives and the thoughts of people around me. I can't just go and say, let go and let God. That doesn't work. I can't just go and say, oh, well, God knows who's saved. God has determined who's saved. So it's all him. It's none of me. I sit back. He does that. That doesn't work either. I'm called to be salt and light. I'm called to love my neighbor. I want to cross-reference here at this point Romans 14. You can keep your finger here at Deuteronomy 22. We're going to go over to Romans 14 for just a second as we're talking about loving our neighbor and positively affecting the lives of those who are around me. In Romans 14, starting at verse 13, reading down to verse 19, we find the Apostle Paul saying this: therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another. Now, notice this, any longer. We've been doing it. Don't do it anymore. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. He's talking about the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. That's what he's talking about. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men, so let us pursue what makes for peace and for the mutual upbuilding of the body. So loving one's neighbor realizes that there are differences, but the reality is in those differences, and they may be theological differences, Paul is talking about meat sacrificed to idols. And so there's a truth, and he mentions it in a minute, that there are no such things as other gods. So meat sacrificed to other gods, that's nothing. There's nothing there, okay? But if a brother thinks there's something there, then we don't necessarily go to try to adjust his response. We adjust ours. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't share with brothers and sisters the truth of the scriptures as it's played out practically. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be salt and light, for the Bible says we clearly should be. But what I'm saying is that as we're dealing with those who see things differently than us, our modus operandi is not to change them, is to be sensitive to that and change me. I am to change me. I am to adjust my approach. Do I know that there's no such thing as gods, other gods, and so meat sacrificed to idols is just meat that's barbecued? Do I know that? Sure. Does he know that? No. Does he believe something different? Yes, he does. Probably in this context in Romans, because of the environment first century Christians were coming out of, as they came out of a religious system that was very much about sacrificing meat to idols and to other gods. So last week they were, as we were talking earlier, Rudy and I, last week they were sacrificing to Diana or Athena or Zeus or somebody. And this week, because the Spirit of God has regenerated them, they have become a brother and sister in Christ. They're realizing that there's something wrong with that. But if I just go hard charging like a bull in a china closet, I'm not being loving. So there's a sense in which as we look at the world around us, we understand who they are, where they're coming from, why they think the things that they think. Why is it that a brand new Christian, just saved last week, doesn't understand supralapsarianism and be sensitive to that and don't try to adjust them, you adjust me. That makes sense, doesn't it? Don't we do that in our marriages? Don't we take our spouses from where they are, their family, their upbringing, the things they hold dear? And though I might have an abject, absolutely distaste for whatever it is that Nancy likes, in love for her, I'm gentle, I'm soft, I'm kind, or at least I try to be. I'm not always 100%, Nancy could tell you. But I take those things that I know are clearly not right and lovingly adjust me while I am loving her. Does that make sense? Therefore, let us not pass judgment on anyone anymore. I am not judge and jury. I am not the standard. I am not the definition of righteousness. I am a sinner saved by grace, living and breathing and talking with other sinners. I hope that very soon will be saved by grace, or brothers and sisters who have been saved by grace. And so I decide in this moment not to place a stumbling block in front of other people by insisting upon truth, insisting upon the purity of doctrine. Do I believe in those things? Absolutely. But as we're walking and talking with others, and especially as we're walking and talking in a lost world, that truth is not a truth they accept. That purity of doctrine is something they've never even heard of before. And so to insist upon that in an insensitive and unloving way destroys the brother instead of bringing them into a knowledge of what I hold so dear. So loving a brother, loving the world around us, means that we realize the differences and we adjust our responses. You know, as I said, response, not necessarily belief, but our response to the world around us. Loving doesn't grieve others on principle. That's the second thing I want us to see here from Romans 14, that loving the world, loving others, doesn't grieve others, doesn't bring unnecessary grief, hardship, burden to their lives simply on principle or for principle's sake. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean if anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if a brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. How simple can Paul put it? As we are affecting the world around us, as we are being ones who are called to be different, as we're being set apart, in a sense, being partisan in this definition that we're using, then I don't put burdens on people just for the sake of putting burdens on them. Are principles important? Yes, sure they are. But if the person doesn't accept, doesn't know, doesn't understand the principle that I'm living by, then to force them to live by that principle when they don't really get it is not only legalistic, it's unloving. And again, we destroy the brother in that. I have personally made this error. I have insisted upon, no, it must be this way. After all, I've got 16 direct quotes from the New Testament and 7 or 8 direct quotes from the Old Testament, if you look at them in light of the New Testament, tell me the same thing. It must be this way. But if that brother doesn't know, if he doesn't understand, if he doesn't quite see it that way, then what I'm doing is I'm whacking him over the head with the Bible, and that's one of the quickest ways to run people off. Would you agree? I have to not grieve him on principle's sake. Now, let me just be clear here. When it comes to sharing with people the reality of sin in their life, I don't unduly be angry or ugly or unloving. I, as lovingly as I can, share the truth of their sin with them as one who's been in that sin and in some measure is still in that sin, although covered by the blood of Christ. I share with them the consequence and the result of their sin if they are outside of Christ. And you want to know what? When the Spirit's working on people, it brings grief. And that's good. We ought to let people be grieved. That's why in most of my counseling sessions, I don't keep tissue around. If you're going to cry over your sin, I'm going to let you cry. I'm going to let your nose run. You can blow snot bubbles all you want, because it's good for you to do that. It's a Jay Adams concept, by the way. People need to be grieved over their sin. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is unduly as Jesus accused the Pharisees of, tying up burdens and bundles and heavy loads and grieving somebody just for the sake of principle. We don't do that. That's not loving. Loving does not seek to destroy the other or others, but builds them up. Paul says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. There comes a point in time when we are functioning outside of love that we literally tear things up. We tear up relationships. We tear up trust. We tear ourselves up. We tear others up. There's a lot of damage gets done when we are not walking in love. When we are affecting others around us for other principles, for truth's sake or for principle's sake or to show that I know what I know. But if we are affecting others positively, if we are pouring out love to others, those around us, then we're building up, not tearing down. Paul says, if what you eat, you destroy. I mean, if you just ignore this and just eat what you think you can eat because you know it's right, then you destroy the other brother. Now, there's been a lot of discussion over the years over this text. You know, does this mean that I can't, you know, I don't know, eat hamburger that's not organic and grass-fed out in public? You know, is somebody going to get upset with me because they see me doing this activity in public, whatever that activity may be? You know, do I have the right to do that at home where nobody sees me? Well, okay, I guess we could go to that level if we wanted to. It goes a little beyond what we're talking about today. But, yeah, I think there's a sense in which we can do those things in the privacy of our home that are unbeknownst to other people and in a way not harm them unless the other person knows that that's what we do. And it may be for a season that we refrain from things that at home that we would otherwise do because we know they're okay. But if the brother knows that we're doing those at home, we might as well be taking out a billboard in public, right? And so there's a sense here where we seek not to destroy others, but we seek to build them up. You know, it's kind of interesting thinking about this now, given the context of our conversations earlier about how do we confront error in other people, doctrinal error in other people, among other brothers and sisters. How do we confront error in between churches? You know, confronting error within a church is relatively easy to do. The pastor and the elders are the ones that are overseeing that, so they confront error within the body. But it's a little trickier when it's another church. And how do the elders of one church confront error in the teaching and preaching of another church? Well, I don't know the mechanics of all of that because I think every circumstance may be different, but I can tell you this. Even in the confrontation of error in another pastor or another body of elders in another church, it's always for the building up, not tearing down. We don't want to go busting off up into another church and expose a pastor or a body of elders as preaching and teaching error in such a way that it closes the church. I don't think that's Christ's intent at all. There may be families that have been in that church for 20, 30 years. Maybe they see that man, it may be unhealthy, their view, but maybe they see him with great respect. Do we want to go in and tear that up? No. Really what we're striving for at this point in that example is to have the error corrected and the church maintained and still move, still preaching, still sharing the gospel, still bringing others to the knowledge of Christ. We just, that point of error needs to be corrected. It's always for the building up, never for the destroying. That's what love does. And then lastly here, under point number one, loving is expressed in lives, not rules. I figured I might take some heat on this one, that loving is expressed in lives and not in rules, because that tends to be the mantra of much of the seeker-friendly felt needs movement. Oh, rules don't matter. It's just about people's lives. Well, in a sense, that's true. But the thing that gives us an abundant life is the rule of Christ. So we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But there, on the other side, and Rudy is so famous for saying this, that there's a ditch on either side of each issue, there are some that will forsake the lives for the sake of the rule. They will forsake the life for the sake of the rule. No, it's got to be this way. The balance is in the middle. Loving understands what the rule is and understands, as we'll see in a minute, that we can't mix opposites. But that application of the rule is played out in the lives of real people who are not only created in the image of God, but may be a brother for whom Christ died. Even if they're laying face down in the gutter outside, the most worldly person you've ever met, you have no idea when the season of his adoption may show up. And if his adoption shows up, he is a brother for whom Christ died. It is his life that we're dealing with. And if he is to remain a reprobate throughout all of eternity, he is still made in the image of Christ, in the image of God, for whom we are to be loving and kind towards. If he's an enemy who despitefully uses you, we're still supposed to pray for him. Agreed? So we can't get out of this in any way, shape, or form. We are called to love as an expression, an understanding, a valuing of the life of the person that we're dealing with, and not the rule, as important as the rule is. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so whoever does these things, whoever follows this teaching, whoever loves in this way, is serving Christ, and he is acceptable to God, and he's approved by those around him, by men. So let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Now granted, Paul gave this within the context of the church. That is true. But the application transcends the church and goes into the world. That in everything we do, everywhere we go, every person we talk to, we are to be loving them. And not just loving them as I like being around you, or loving them as if we have some sort of shared identity. That's phileo. Not loving them in some kind of goofy chemistry match.com. That's eros. We're to be loving them unconditionally without getting anything or expecting anything from them, but loving them as a matter of our will simply because they're there to be loved. That's agape. That's what I mean. That we are to be people whose decisions, how we think, what we do, where we go, in some respects, what we wear, what we don't wear, how we interact, what jokes we tell or not, are all designed specifically, intentionally, to positively affect those around us, to positively love our neighbor. That's what I'm driving at. That's what it means to put a parapet on the top of your house so that somebody doesn't fall off. Number two. We're called to be people who will not allow the improper mixing of opposites. I mentioned to you as we started this morning that we have the boundaries, that's the major intent. Well, how do I do that? How do I live within the boundaries? Number one, don't mix opposites. That's simple, right? Our text this morning in Deuteronomy, I'm back over in Deuteronomy 22 now, says, "You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with the ox and the donkey together, and you shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together." Now, if we're not real careful, we're going to get rational here. We're going to get civilized. We're going to get 21st century. And we're going to say this: I don't farm. What do I need to worry about that for? I got a garden. Yeah, I got tomatoes over here and bell pepper over there. My squash is down the hill, and I've got two or three rows of beans and peas and that kind of stuff. But I don't mix my seed. I promise you, Rusty, I don't pull a plow. Plow? Forget that. I got a tiller. I got a tractor, right? Ox and donkey? I don't even own one of those. What does that got to do with me? And wool and linen? Wool's too expensive. It's too hot down here anyway, right? I only wear cotton. Cotton for life, right? This doesn't apply to me. Okay. Well, if we're talking about farming practices, the management of livestock, or the clothes you wear, okay, I'll buy that. But is that what this text is really all about? Has God established boundaries in our lives just to tell us you farm a certain way, you manage your livestock a certain way, and you only wear a certain kind of clothes? Is that what God really means? Now, listen to me. Don't take me to being one of those nuts that goes, hey, there's a hidden code in here, and if you put all the numbers together, you come up with, no. That's Jewish mysticism. Came out about the time of Kabbalah, 15th century. Okay. That's not what I'm talking about. I am talking about the gospel in high definition, or as our younger folks have started saying, it's 4K gospel is what this is what we're talking about. That there is a surface reality that, yes, in the application of Israel in the day, they wouldn't plant seeds together, they wouldn't hook up oxen and donkey together, and they wouldn't mix their fabrics. Okay, they didn't do that. That was part of them being set apart in the day. That's true. But the principle still remains that as God's people, we are to be set apart. We are to be different. We are to be partisan in how we apply that difference in our lives. And so just a couple ideas here. First of all, we have to accept, as I've already mentioned, what the opposites are. And in this case, opposites are kind of righteousness and unrighteousness. The opposites are grace and works, belief and unbelief, those principles, those concepts of the New Testament that the Lord Jesus drew upon from the Old Testament as he was teaching people in the New Testament. And so there's this idea to begin with of we can't mix righteousness and unrighteousness. Listen to what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 9. Then the disciples of John came to him. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples don't fast? Jesus said to them, can a wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Is that normal? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and when he does, then they'll fast. They'll grieve and fast. Excuse me. Jesus went on to say, no one puts a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and the worst tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the wineskin bursts, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But the new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that we have a way of doing things that we're comfortable with. But yet that way of doing things doesn't necessarily fit as the gospel says that we ought to be living. There are people who find great joy in just being sad and downtrodden all the time, right? They're not happy unless they're miserable. You ever met somebody like that? Never happy unless they're miserable. I mean, the old saying, they wouldn't be happy if you hung them with a gold rope, which I never understood why people would be happy with a gold rope to begin with, but you know the saying. But Jesus is saying, look, as we are living in life and as we're in the midst of the bridegroom, and in this case, the bridegroom is him, my guys aren't fasting because they don't have to try to find righteousness in their acts. They don't have to be downtrodden and grieve just to show everybody how righteous they are, how holy they are. They're righteous and holy because I'm here, not because they're fasting. Did you catch that? Now, granted, we understand that just the mere presence of the incarnate Jesus was not necessarily a means of salvation, but the analogy that Jesus seems to be painting here is that the disciples, those that had believed in him and followed him, they were following him in the righteousness and the holiness that was being grown and developed in them even at that time was not because they were carrying out a ritualistic duty. Their holiness and righteousness was being grown and developed in them because he was there. And that's the truth of Christianity. I can study my Bible all day long. I can pray all day long. I can do works of charity and goodness all day long. I can have an address at the church. I'm there so much. And be lost as a goose. Because I don't have Christ in my life. I don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who's producing fruit in my life. I'm not saved because I carry out some duty, some ritualistic duty, some rites and rituals. I am saved because the Spirit of the living Christ has raised my dead body, my dead spirit to life, and now he lives in me. That's what saved me. Jesus is present. Not all this other stuff. And so as we look at the mixing of opposites, so many in church life, so many people are trying to claim an association with Christ through ritual and duty. I pray all the time. Brother Rusty, don't you know I got logos? Buddy, I can study my Bible. Well, amen, good for you. But do you have Jesus? They're trying to mix opposites, works and grace. These opposites, I want us to notice, are incompatible. From Deuteronomy, the backstory of the donkey and the ox. The text says you shall not plow with the ox or with the donkey. Well, why is that? It's because they're incompatible. Just physically, the ox was bigger, he was taller. The yoke would not fit right if you put an ox and a donkey together. The donkey would carry most of the load because of the way the yoke would sit. And it just, they're incompatible. They just don't pull well together. And so as we're striving to not mix opposites, here's a real practical point. Don't try to incorporate those things in your life that are incompatible. Light and dark is not compatible. Grace and works are not compatible. As Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, believers and unbelievers are not compatible. Now look, I said and have said and will continue to say that as a Christian, I need to be in the world. I need to be living amongst the world. I need to be being salt and light in the world, but I don't need to be in union with the world. That's Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is a text that's been taken in a lot of cases for Christian, non-Christian marriages, and I believe it applies, but it's a little broader than that. How about Christian and non-Christian partnerships in business? How about Christian and non-Christian coaching the little league soccer team or baseball team? How about Christian and non-Christian gardening clubs? All right, now don't take me too far here. I mean, we need to be in amongst people like that, but we don't need to be in partnership with them. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6. Don't be unequally yoked with believers. What partnership does righteousness and lawlessness have? What fellowship has light and darkness? What accord has Christ and Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? You've been there. You know what it's like. You have a common cause. You're trying to move something forward, and you're not on the same page with the person that you're in partnership with to get it done. Businesses that have a Christian partner and an unchristian partner have difficulty. And most times the Christian partner is the donkey in that yoke. All the weight sits on them. They're carrying most of the load, and they will literally wear themselves out in that partnership. Don't be mixing opposites. Don't be mixing those things that are incompatible. We need to be salt and light in the world. We need to be in the world, but we can't be joined with the world. So how do I live in such a way that I'm living in boundaries, inside God's boundaries, not trying to incorporate things that are compatible, not uniting myself with those persons who are not in Christ? I say this a lot to my students. I'm known as Mr. Courtship because I don't believe in recreational dating. I believe in biblical courtship. I believe in relationships that are actually headed towards marriage instead of the bedroom. Okay, and I think we all know what's going on there. And so I talk to my kids about, don't get hooked up with an unbeliever, unless you're an unbeliever. Now, if you're an unbeliever, go get hooked up with whoever you want to, because it doesn't really matter. But if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, don't get hooked up with an unbeliever. This idea that was very prominent when I was a teen of missionary dating is a bad deal. It's bad. Don't do it. Because you're trying to mix two things that are incompatible. If two businessmen, one's a believer, one's not, have trouble in business, can you imagine what a marriage is like? And the reality is that marriages don't last when one's a Christian and one's not a Christian. They don't. They can't. You're pulling against each other. You are incompatible. Also, opposites work against each other. That's why they're incompatible. You shall not mix wool and linen in our text in Deuteronomy. Well, we know a little bit about wool, and we know a little bit about linen, right? Just from our experiences, we know wool tends to be a cloth that is worn in the wintertime. It's a little warmer, a little heavier. We realize that linen is a cloth that's usually worn in the summertime, a little lighter, a little cooler. What kind of sense does it make to have a garment that is 50-50 wool and linen? It doesn't make any sense, just from a logistical perspective. But it's the mixing of two things, the mixing of opposites, that actually work against each other. In Matthew chapter 23, as we're talking about holiness, righteousness, those kinds of issues working against each other, listen to what Jesus says to the scribes. This is in the section of text that's known as the woe to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, you clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, this is an example of two opposites that actually work against each other. Righteousness, and in this case, self-righteousness. See, the scribes and Pharisees thought they had it all together. They followed the law. Jesus says you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, mercy, justice, righteousness. You see, self-righteousness can never be saved. I'm reading John Murray's book, O Death, Where Is Thy Sting? It's a great little book. If you ever get it, you ought to pick it up, John Murray. And there's a section in there where he's talking about righteousness will never be saved because self-righteousness believes that it's saved already. It's done all the stuff. It's checked off all the items on the list. It will never admit that it's a sinner. It will never come to Christ in submission. It will never let go of itself to embrace Christ. Those are opposites that work against each other. Self-righteousness and true divine righteousness or the righteousness of Christ. And we see that in the scribes and the Pharisees. They were looking good on the outside. There wasn't a wrinkle on. Everything was pressed. Every crease was sharp. Everything was right in its exact place. You know, the headdress was perfect and the breastplates were perfect and the sandals were spit shine and everything looked good, but the reality was on the inside there was death and decay and lawlessness and wickedness and ungodliness. Now that doesn't mean you just forsake what you look like on the outside. You need to take a bath, you need to brush your teeth, you need to comb your hair, okay? But you need to be clean on the inside first. Being unclean on the inside is incompatible with righteousness. Plain and simple. That's why we need to share the truth of the gospel with a lost and a dying world, because what they are on the outside is just a reflection of what they are on the inside. So if we see those that are given to substances, it's because there's pain and suffering on the inside that they have to medicate it. We see those that have no value for life in various forms. It's because they don't value themselves. Somebody has devalued them in their life, or sin is so rampant in their life that they just see themselves as having no value. See, those are the ones that we're called to go and to share the love and the value of Christ with. Doesn't mean that you're going to get out of the circumstances you're in now, but it means that Christ loves you and your eternal destiny in trust in the gospel is set. But you can't mix righteousness and self-righteousness or righteousness and unrighteousness. You can't mix opposites. And then lastly this morning, we're called to be people who are bounded by God's word. Why should I even pay attention to this, Rusty? Why should I even listen to you? You know, I kind of like mixing opposites. It makes things interesting. I kind of like this incompatibility because then I can win. Well, those are pretty worldly ideas, don't you think? As a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who has come from that and understands what it means to sin, we no longer live unchecked, unbounded in the world. We live within the boundaries that God has given to us. The text is talking about here in Deuteronomy that you make tassels on the four corners of your garments to remind you of the law of God, the word of God. That's why God told the nation of Israel to put the word on their doorposts, on the gates of their house. That's why he said, discuss these things with your children as you rise up, as you lie down, as you go in, as you come out. The word of God is everything. If I don't have the word of God, I don't have anything. So now somebody's going to say, no, wait a minute, Rusty, if you got Jesus, you got something. Well, how do I know about Jesus? How do I learn who Jesus really is? How do I learn what Jesus really did? If I don't have the Word of God, Jesus is just some first century itinerant Jewish teacher who got killed at the hand of the Romans. See where this goes? I got to have the Word of God. And if I don't, then I don't have anything. As a matter of fact, as Jesus was tempted by Satan in perhaps the moment of one of his greatest needs on the face of this planet, you know what he said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where did Jesus get that? Did he just come up with that on his own? Was that just divine revelation that the Spirit spoke to him and he just coined that phrase? Would you believe he got it from the Old Testament? That Jesus, as the perfect preacher, used the text that we all have been given to preach the message of Christ, to communicate to the worst adversary that Christendom has ever known, the devil, he used the Old Testament. And what he meant was, yeah, there are things that we have to have that are useful for the body, but the thing that you really need is the divine Word of God. That's the boundary. We live in accordance with what God's Word says. We believe in accordance with what God's Word says. We live and move and operate and share with the world around us the things that God's Word says. When we say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's not my opinion. That's the Word of God. When we say repent and believe the gospel, God has overlooked the times of ignorance in the past, but he calls all men to repent and believe the gospel. That is the Word of God. When we say to people, if you will confess your sins, then God was faithful to cleanse you of your sins and clean you, prepare you from all unrighteousness. That's the Word of God. And many others. We have to be bounded, not just in what we say, but in how we live. By the Word of God. Because if we don't, we don't have anything. You know, there was a little league team, baseball team, that every year they would elect a captain for their baseball team. And they came to a year where captain elections were coming up, and for whatever reason, there just seemed to be everybody wanted to be captain. So they had many candidates to be captain of the team. And there was one of the youngsters that was listening to this, one of the boys that was listening to this, and after all of the hubbub about it, he just said this to them. He was the young man whose father owned the field in which the team played their ball. And he wasn't much of a kid. He was kind of a small, stubby little kid. But he addressed the group in a very dignified manner. He said, I'm going to be captain this year, to which everybody's ears perked up. And he announced it, you know, pretty convincingly. And when people began to ask, why are you going to be captain so confident? How can you be so confident that you're going to be captain this year? He said, well, if I'm not, my father's old bull is going to be turned out into the field. And so they elected him captain of the team. And you say, Rusty, what in the world does that mean? He used influence. He was different. He knew he was different. There was something about him that was different that wasn't in him. It was his father. Now, in this case, it was the bull. But that difference that his father made had caused him to move into a group where everybody was vying for a position to say, nope, I'm going to do this because my father, if we don't, my father's going to do this. But I was thinking about it. That's kind of where we're at, right? There's nothing resident in us that makes us attractive, makes us distinct. It's all what God has done in us. It's all what Christ has done in us. And that difference, we have a boldness in Christ that we're able to go into a world that's all vying for position in that world and say, if you don't, then you're going to lose everything you got in this life and in the life to come. Because it's not a bull that's going to be turned out into a field. It's the judgment of God that's going to be poured out on all flesh. And so we live with a partisanship, not of our own, but of Christ. And we're not ugly about it, as the world is ugly about it, or should we be anything as the world is? But we live as salt and light in this world, sharing with those around us in a positive way, that their mixing of opposites, if it hasn't got them anywhere up until this point, is not going to get them anywhere from this point forward, and that they need the Word of God. That is what Deuteronomy 22, 8 through 12 teaches us today. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, that in the hearing of your word, you've given us insight. And I pray, Father, that you would grant to us the gift of your spirit, that what we have seen, what we have heard today will sink down so deeply in our hearts that you will cause it to take root. And that, Father, it'll change us. It'll change us in our relationship with you if we do not know you, that in this moment, Father, you would grant to us the gift of your spirit and your saving grace to regenerate us, to save us from the inside out. And for those, Father, who know you and love you, may it change us that we would see our call to affect those around us in every aspect of our lives. That, Father, we'd be willing in a moment's notice to give a word to all of those that we interact with, all of those that we meet, all of those that we seek out, that we would share with them the necessity of Christ, that the mixing of opposites in their life is bankruptcy, and that what is needed is found in the Word of God, that trust in the gospel, belief in Jesus Christ is what is needed. Lord, move upon us. Make us passionate for that. Make us loving and passionate for the world around us. And use us, Father, not only for your glory, but for the saving of sons and daughters, that other sons and daughters will come to the knowledge of the gospel, and that we would see friends and neighbors and strangers know you and love you for the eternal salvation of their soul. Father, move upon us in these ways, that we might bring you glory and honor in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We ask these things always in your name. Amen. As we bring our time to a conclusion today,